Let's turn now to the Epistle of James, chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. James 2, 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. As far as the reading of sacred scripture. We will be looking at several texts this morning, but I would mention especially James 2, 17. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. As we consider the 32nd Lord's Day of our Heidelberg Catechism this morning, a very, very important Lord's Day, a transition Lord's Day. Question 86 and 87, since then we are delivered from our misery merely of grace through Christ without any merit of ours, why must we still do good works? Because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by his blood, also renews us by his Holy Spirit after his own image, that we may testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God for his blessings, and that he may be praised by us. Also that everyone may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof, and that by our godly conversation others may be gained to Christ. Cannot they then be saved who, continuing in their wicked and ungrateful lives, are not converted to God? By no means. For the Holy Scripture declares that no unchaste person, idolater, adulterer, thief, covetous man, drunkard, slanderer, robber, or any such like, shall inherit the kingdom of God. With God's help, we want to look at this question, why are good works necessary? And we see three reasons. First, to praise God with our entire life. Second, to promote personal assurance of faith. And third, to prompt others to flee to Christ. So to praise God for our personal assurance and to win others to our Savior. Now the opening question of this Lord's Day is a very important question. I would say one of the three or four most famous questions in the Catechism. Let me read it again. Since then we are delivered, think Lord's Days 7, or rather 5 through 31. Since then we are delivered from our misery, think Lord's days 2 through 4, merely of grace, through Christ, it's all through Christ, without any merit of ours. Why must we still do good works? This question is full of doctrine, but may I also suggest to you, it's like a song. It's a praise doctrine song. And this duet by Ursinus and Olivianus, all boasting is excluded, without any merit, merely of grace, through Christ. So we enter, if with this question, the sanctuary of gratitude with praise on our lips, with a cup of salvation in our hand, with a song of redemption in our hearts. It's a triumphant question. Since we've learned now after 31 Lord's days that we are delivered from our misery merely of grace, only through Christ, without any merit of ours, why must we now surrender our life to God? Why must we still do good works? You see, it's a capstone question, transition question. It opens up for us 21 Lord's days of how to live the Christian life under the section of gratitude. It's an exulting song, a song of triumph. We are redeemed by grace through Christ. Now, how are we going to live? That's what our instructor is doing with this question. It's a hymn of thanksgiving. Thou, Lord, art worthy to receive all praise and all honor and thanksgiving, for thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. Revelation 5. This is our entrance into the section of gratitude. Our instructor wants to say to us, Christianity is not just tongue and mouth. It is that, but it's also hands and feet. My actions must agree with what my heart has learned to love. We need doctrine, absolutely, but we need life as well. Doctrine and life, doctrine that leads to life. And so our vocalists this morning have understood that well. They not only sing with a skillful tongue to us of God's mercy, but their song flows into the question, why then must we still do good works? Lord, since we're delivered merely of grace, what wilt thou have me to do? You see, that's the song that fills every true Christian. When you get saved, when you believe in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, this is your question. Lord, what can I do? How can I repay thee for such a great salvation? I know I can't do it, Lord, but how can I show my gratitude? How can I lay down my life? How can I surrender everything to thee? How can I live wholly and solely for the Lord Jesus Christ? Since then, we are saved merely of grace, from our miserable misery, through deliverance in Christ alone. How can I live to thy glory? You see, there's just this wonderful, wonderful harmony in our catechism, because the catechism is, after all, just a summary of all that the Bible teaches. And this harmony goes like this. We are 100% sinners in ourselves, full of misery, full of selfishness, original sin, actual sin, sins of commission, sins of omission. So that must be preached. Lord's Day 2 through 4, 100% guilty. But we are also 100% delivered in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord's Days 5 through 31, He's everything to us. He's our righteousness. He's the one who's paid for sin, as we just meditated about the law. He's the one who obeyed the law perfectly. Through this double obedience, we have total salvation, 100% in Him. But now, we've got to live 100% out of gratitude. Our entire lives, we don't tithe 10% to God. We give 100% away to God. We want every area of our lives, our recreations, our leisure time, our relationships, our work, our hobbies, our joys, every moment of our lives, 24/7, all the days of my life, I want to surrender to God 100%. That's the essence of true reformed experiential religion. Total misery, total deliverance, total gratitude. All three sections working in harmony. None of them can be eliminated. None of them can be emphasized at the expense of the other. All three must be preached comprehensively and in depth in every way. So the Catechism does this wonderful job of teaching us a full, balanced, instructional preaching of three major areas of our lives, three things that we must know experientially to live in comfort and to die in peace. And so this section of gratitude, you notice how personal it is again, right away. He doesn't say, well, if you happen to be a child of God, why must God's people, third person, still do good works? No. Since then, we are delivered from our misery merely of grace. You see, he's assuming that you've been listening to the sermons, that you've been drinking in them, that you've been applying them by the grace of the Holy Spirit to your hearts, that you've groaned over your misery, that you've exulted over your deliverance, and that now you're ready to give your entire lives away to the Lord Jesus Christ. Which means we have to ask you, of course, this morning, is that true for you? Or did you say, well, we just went through the catechism again, you know, it's not terribly exciting, and I didn't really learn that much, and I learned a little bit, but I'm not changed from within. See, then all these sermons have been in vain for you. That's a solemn thing. And you can't exalt, you can't sing with this question, with our authors, with the scriptures. How shall we praise the Lord? Lord, what shall we render to the Lord for all his benefits shown to us? If you can't sing with that wonderful psalmody, this wonderful praise that you want to give your entire life to God, you've missed everything. You're yet in your sins. You have tremendous need. You need to be delivered. But you see, as we go through this section of gratitude, I'm hoping and praying that you will understand what you're missing and that you will understand you can still have it now, today, next week, God willing. The Savior remains available for the greatest of sinners. And when you know him, you will also know experientially this desire to live entirely to him. How do you do that? Well, just like the other two sections, did you notice this? That misery begins in Lord's Day 2, and we're asked how we learn to know our misery, and the answer begins with Christ teaches us this. Deliverance, of course, begins and continues and ends with Christ. But now notice, Lord's Day 32, which has that beautiful heading above it, of thankfulness. So this third section, the third part of thankfulness, how does the answer begin? I've got to do this, No, the answer begins, because Christ. Why must we still do good works? Because Christ having redeemed and delivered us by his blood, also renews us by his Holy Spirit after his own image, that so we. But you see, the foundation is Christ. The only way that we can praise him with our whole life and can be assured of our faith and can win others to Christ, it's all grounded in this, what Jesus Christ has done. You understand how important this is. Jesus Christ is all in all in teaching me my misery. Jesus Christ is all in all in providing me with deliverance. And Jesus Christ is all and in all in my sanctification, my gratitude, my way of life in which I surrender all to him. Holiness, sanctification, gratitude, the Christian way of life, all four of these things are nearly synonyms. The whole response to God for his salvation, it is all grounded in Jesus. It's never meant to be a self-propelled pursuit, but it's running the Christian race out of him, out of his strength. That's why the early Christians were called Christian. Actually, the word Christian in the original Greek means little Christ. Doesn't mean they are Christ, but it means they look like Christ. They're formed after the image of Christ. They find their strength in Christ. They live out of Christ. It's in him and by him and through him and to him and out of him that I live the Christian life. So the answer is so suitable, isn't it? Because Christ. What a foundation. What a beginning. It's all possible in him. And only possible in him. And so a life of gratitude, a life of holiness, is first of all a life of dying. It's dying to my own righteousness. It's dying to my fleshly desires. It's putting off the old man, killing the old man and the lusts of the flesh. It is putting on the new man, a quickening unto life. It's dying to self and living to Christ. Gratitude is not a self-help salvation. It's not a do-it-yourself religion. You know, when I was in the Netherlands some years ago, I wanted to see where my father was baptized. I wanted to go to the church that he grew up in. And I went to that church, and an elder took me around the whole church. It was a wonderful tour, beautiful building. And I was just picturing my dad being baptized there as a baby in this one spot, and it was kind of nostalgic. And then suddenly the guy told me that this is a new building, and this wasn't the location where my dad was baptized. I said, where was the old church? So he took me outside, and he pointed me about a block away, and he said, you see that building over there? And there was a big sign on the building. Do-it-yourself hardware. It was in English. Do-it-yourself hardware. He said, that's exactly where the church was. So I went over and I walked in that building. But it struck me as I walked in. Do-it-yourself hardware. My dad was baptized. It was just so ironic because it's exactly the opposite of true religion. It's not a do-it-yourself thing. If you think you're going to do it yourself, I mean, that's Roman Catholic theology. You do it yourself, you sanctify yourself, and then God justifies you along the way. You do the best you can. You climb up the stairway, said Thomas Aquinas, the great medieval Roman Catholic theologian, as many steps as you can, and God will have mercy on you, reach down and pull you up the rest of the way. No, no, said the reformers. You can't take one step up that stairway. You are saved by grace alone. You're justified through faith alone. And then God enables you to walk the steps of sanctification. Sanctification, gratitude, flows out of justification. It's not something, you never merit your justification. So that's where people get confused between Paul and James. Paul says we're justified by faith only. He's talking about justification. James, chapter 2, you notice that we read, saying, no, you're not justified by faith only. Seems to contradict Paul. He says you're justified by works. What is James talking about? Do they contradict each other? No, they don't contradict each other. James is saying that when you are justified by faith, you will know it by your works. Because your works will give evidence in your life that you've been saved by grace only. And so your works will justify that your justification has been true. Or, to put it another way, as one old divine said, your sanctification visualizes your election. How do you know you're elect? God's not going to just say to you, you're elect. But through your sanctification, you see the Lord's work in your life and you can't deny it. And therefore you conclude, I must be elect. Because it's by grace alone that I can have these desires and walk in this way. So, when Christ renews us after his image, what actually happens? Well, Paul puts it this way to the Ephesians, he makes you a peculiar people zealous for good works. You want to live according to the law then, and you want to be active for the kingdom of God. In fact, if you know you're a believer, if you have assurance that you're a believer, as Thomas Goodwin said, you are 10 times more active for the glory of God because you don't have to every day struggle with the question, has the Lord begun with me or have I begun with him? But you wake up in the morning and you say, Lord, help me to live as a Christian today. Help me to live out of Christ today. Help me to speak a good word for thee today. Help me to do a good deed for someone today. Help me to live to thy glory today. And you have more energy, you see, to live the Christian life, to do good works. Well, our instructor gives us then three purposes for good works. The first is this, so that we may testify by the whole of our conduct, our gratitude to God for his blessings, that he may be praised by us. That's a fascinating answer, isn't it? He's bringing gratitude and praise, just like the Bible does. Of course, the whole answer is biblical. Don't forget, every phrase, every sentence in the catechism is grounded in Scripture, summarizes Scripture. The whole purpose of the catechism is to take every doctrine and give you a summary of what the whole Bible teaches about that particular doctrine. And so here you see what the catechism is doing. It's taking those two themes in the Bible that are always brought in together, gratitude and praise. Think of the Psalms. Constantly, David is praising God and expressing gratitude to him in the same breath. And so he says, the way to live as a Christian, or rather, if you are a Christian, this is the way you will strive to live, that your life, your very life, will be a life of praise. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Now that's quite an imperative, isn't it? When our children were very young, I quoted that text in prayer after a meal, and one of the children came to me afterward and said, "Dad, I need to talk to you." And pulled me aside and actually shut the door and sat down and said with tears, "What does it mean to praise the Lord with every breath?" That's a great question. What do you think it means? Well, to praise God with every breath is to live a lifestyle in which you habitually put God in the highest place. You want him. You grieve that it's, you're not more consistent, but you want him to be number one priority in your life. You want to do what he says. You want to not do what he says you shouldn't do. You want to live to his glory. It shows. It shows in your conversation. It shows in your walk. It shows how you use your spare time. It shows in the desires that emanate from your life. To praise God means to have God in the foreground of your thoughts and your desires and your activities. It means to exalt him as God Almighty. It means to worship him, to admire him, to stand in awe of him, to see everything that belongs to him as precious. It means to extol him in his attributes, his names, his word, His promises, His grace, His day, His people. And we praise God. We'll love the people of God. We'll love the worship of God. We just love God. Don't love Him the way we should. Don't do anything the way we should. But we can say, Thou knowest all things, Lord. Like Peter, Thou knowest that I love Thee. So what about you this morning? You say, I'm so poor, I have so little. No, I'm not asking you how much you have. I'm just asking you this. Is this your passion? Is this your desire? Is God number one, despite all your inconsistencies? Do you go to Him in times of plenty as well as in times of need, in times of peace as well as in times of perplexity? Do you long to praise Him in good times and bad times? Do you feel your need of Him every day? Lord, I need Thee again today. Help me, Lord. Help me. Help me to praise Thee today. You see, no believer ever feels he praises God the way that he should. As soon as you think you praise God the way that you should, you're probably turning into a Pharisee. But every believer recognizes that when he praises God, when he does do good works, he is beholden to God, as the Belgic Confession says, for the good works that he does. It is God who works in me both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And so, examining your own praise of God is a tricky thing. It's like examining humility. The less you think you have of it, maybe the more you have. And the more you think you have it, maybe you don't. Every believer groans that he doesn't praise God more. Now, what I'm asking you is this, and you can answer this if you're a believer. You can answer this yes if you're a believer. Is it your longing, and at times your experience, that you yearn to praise God with the totality of your being? Your soul, your mind, your heart, your will, your strength. Oh, do you long for that day sometimes? When, if you're a believer, you will praise Him perfectly forever in glory, and He'll be the center of everything, and there'll be nothing to get in the way, no sin, no temptation, no trial, no obstacle. Oh, this is, you see, a Christian's desire, because Christ has redeemed me and delivered me. And now, by the whole of my conduct, I want to express my gratitude to God for His blessings, that He may be praised, even by me. That's why we must still do good works. Because our good works, which are done out of love for God and our neighbor, which are done by faith, which are done to the glory of God. We'll see that later in Lord's Day 33, next Lord's Day, where it defines good works. All of these attributes, you see, which of good works, which only can be done by a believer, not by an unbeliever. Unbeliever never has true faith, never does thing out of pure love, never does anything to the glory of God, not purely. Although he may do many outward good deeds, which is wonderful for civil society. But a believer, by the grace of God, does these good works to praise God. And that's got to be my goal. Even though I, too, as a believer, feel like there's so much mixture in me, so much pulling me down, so much inward sin. Oh, yes. But I must do good works. I must go out and praise God. I cannot live with myself if I don't praise God. Well, there are yet two more purposes why we must do good works. Not only out of this longing heart to praise God with my whole conduct, and my whole life, But secondly, notice what it says, that everyone may be assured in himself of his faith. Isn't that interesting? Everyone may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof. So I do good works indirectly to strengthen my own assurance. It almost sounds selfish, but it's not meant to be that way, because the more assurance I have, the more I will live for the glory of God. You see, when you persist in low levels of obedience and low levels of good works and low levels of gratitude, you will have low levels of assurance. There's an interplay between assurance and good works that many Christians don't realize. James puts it this way in James 2, that if there are no good works at all, if faith is alone and doesn't have good works with it, that faith is not true faith at all. In fact, in verse 17, he says, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. It may be historical faith. It may even be temporary faith. It may be miraculous faith, but it's not saving faith. Where there is saving faith, immediately, there will be a desire to do the will of God in good works. What happened to Paul on the way to Damascus? He got smitten to the ground. He said, "Who art thou?" "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." Immediately, Paul's convicted of his sin. Immediately, he sees his need for the Savior. What's the first thing he says? "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" You see, when you're a Christian, when you've been delivered by the Lord Jesus Christ, you want to do good works. You don't want your faith to be alone. You want Christianity to be worth its salt also in your life. You want to be an open epistle of the grace of God to others. You want to impact others for good. You know, one of the greatest signs of being a Christian, I just love it as a pastor, when you see the Lord work through someone in someone's life and they come to Christ by faith alone, through the Spirit's work alone, and they're rejoicing. They finally have liberty, spiritual liberty. What's one of the first questions they often ask? They come to you and they say, "Pastor, I'm just really burdened. I've got a mother who's unsaved. Or I've got a grandmother who's unsaved. Or I've got three children who are unsaved. What can I do? What can I give them? What book should I, how should I approach them? Teach me how to talk to them." And immediately you see there's this other person concern for their salvation. The fruits begin to flow. And every unconverted person, when you get converted, becomes an open mission field. And particularly those who are close to you in relation or in friendship, then burden your soul because they don't know the Lord. They don't know the joy that you know for this life, but above all, they're not ready for the life to come. And so you care. You care deeply. But you also care about their bodies. That's the context that James is speaking of here in James 2. He says, if someone comes and says to you, I'm needy. The person's naked and destitute of daily food. There's no clothing. There's no food. If you say, "Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled," and you do it in a pious way, but you don't help them and you don't give them food and clothing, James says, what does it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. So you get the drift of James's teaching, don't you? You see, he's saying whatever kind of faith you have, if it doesn't have hands and feet, it's not saving faith. Period. Faith is active. Faith works by love, said Paul to the Galatians. We're saved by faith alone, initially in the moment of justification. But James is talking about a different kind of justification. He's talking about sanctification that justifies your justification. And you see, that must flow out of justification. And when it does, it produces one of the three kinds of assurance to help you get more assurance. You remember, of course, that there's three ways we get assurance in the Bible. One way is through the promises of God. That's the primary way. James isn't talking about that here. Neither is our instructor. Another way of assurance is the direct testimony of the Holy Spirit, taking the Word of God and applying it powerfully to your heart. Neither one is talking about that here as well. The third way is that what the Puritans called your reflect act of faith, where you examine yourself with the Holy Spirit's help, and you take the marks of grace, you set them in front of you, and you say, by the grace of God, does my life reflect these things? That I'm poor in spirit, that I mourn over sin, that I'm meek, that I'm hunger, thirst after righteousness, the Beatitudes, or you take the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22, 23, love, joy, temperance, peace. And you say, I cannot deny, but that I know something of these things in Christ, therefore I must be a child of God. And so when faith is active, you see, in good works, you know that what drives you is not just your selfish ambition or just your corrupt influences, oh, that may be mixed in, you may grieve over that, but you know that the predominant riding thing in your life is that you love God and you love the souls of others and you want to do them good. And you know, therefore, that those things are not your own making in you, that drive, that desire. You know the devil didn't give it to you. Therefore, you know it's the work of the Holy Spirit in you. Now, the Bible book that does this the most, of course, is 1 John. You're familiar with that. It does it all the time, I think 12 or 13 times. We know we pass from death to life because we keep his commandments, because we love the brethren, because we love God. Over and over and over again, John gives us marks by which you are to examine yourself. And that can help with your assurance. It's not the only kind of assurance, but it can help with your assurance. So it goes like this. Only a true child of God has a true special love for the brethren in the faith. I, by the grace of God, have a true love for the people of God. I love speaking with them. I love them. I love their souls. I love the spiritual life. I cannot deny that I have a special love for the people of God. Conclusion. I'm a child of God. I couldn't have given that to myself. The devil didn't give it to me. That's what our instructor's talking about. What the Puritans called the reflect act of faith. You reflect back on your life and see the fruits of grace that you cannot deny is the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, good works then have this kind of ancillary role in strengthening our assurance. And from three perspectives. Number one, without good works, our assurance of faith by means of God's promise and the Spirit's testimony would only be a delusion. See, there's lots of people who claim all the promises in the Bible for themselves and who talk about wonderful experiences. The Holy Spirit told me to do this. The Holy Spirit told me to do that. But they don't show by the fruits of their lives that they hate godliness and they love the Lord Jesus Christ and they love the souls of other people. And they don't show with hands and feet and walk of life good works. It's all a delusion. They've just taken the promises for themselves. And those emotional experiences are nothing but emotional experiences. They're not grounded in the Word of God. And so, you see, if you don't know whether or not you're saved, This is one means of the three by which to examine yourself in terms of assurance and ask yourself, honestly, is my life showing some of these fruits of grace, at least to some degree? And number two, assurance is strengthened by good works through this syllogism. So what happens is, as you reflect and you cannot deny that this is the work of God in you, that then strengthens your assurance so that you may go forward with greater good works, because your own state of soul is now settled and you can spend more of your energy and your love in ministering to others. And thirdly, good works aids assurance, particularly in times of heavy trials. That's what James is talking about here in verses 18 through 26. You see, as he tells us that faith shows its reality by producing good works, so assurance of salvation is confirmed by the presence of good works and is strengthened through enduring trials patiently for Christ's sake. And so James says, when the believer does not respond angrily to a slanderer, but rather with Christ-like meekness, Holy Spirit strengthens assurance. When the believer reaches out and helps a brother and sister in great need for Christ's sake, the Holy Spirit strengthens assurance. Trials and persecutions, when properly responded to with good works, actually, says Peter, 1 Peter 4, 12 through 14, help the believer identify with Christ and to grow in assurance. So good works strengthen assurance, but also assurance strengthens good works. Works the other way around as well. Assurance provides peace and joy in the Holy Ghost for doing good works. Assurance provides love and thankfulness to God for doing good works. Assurance provides strength and cheerfulness in duties of obedience. It energizes us to do the good works. So what do we conclude? We conclude that a lack of good works undercuts our assurance of faith. A lack of assurance undercuts good works. Assurance and good works normally rise or fall together. Normally rise and fall together. And the combination is a critical testimony to the watching world. A life of assurance and good works, as I mentioned in prayer, has been called a sermon in shoes. That's why Paul advises Timothy, I will that thou affirm constantly that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works, for these things are good and profitable unto men. Titus 3, verse 8. Isn't it true when you see a Christian deny himself and truly go out and do good works out of a pure motivation for the glory of God, it impacts not only the church, but the world as well. And so the goal here, you see, is the glory of God, my own strength of assurance increased, but also that I may win others for Christ. That's the last reason. And that by our godly conversation, others may be gained to Christ. Now, this is something which we ignore at our peril. The lives of God's people speak volumes to other people. Every child of God sitting here this morning, your life is a witness for good or for bad to all those around you. If you're backsliding, if you're weak in good works, if you're weak in assurance, probably there'll be quite a bit of negative influence, which can even damage the cause of Christ. But if you're walking with the Lord by grace, despite your shortcomings, and you're seeking to live to his honor and glory, and you speak to others as opportunity is afforded you, but you also reach out a helping hand to others from a Christ-like motive, your life can have a profound impact on those all around you. Now, preaching still has the greatest impact. There's no doubt about that. Preaching is the primary means of grace by which God saves his people. But a close second is certainly the lives of God's people themselves. We can hear preaching, just a normal means of conversion. We can hear teaching, but to see living flesh and blood examples in a father, in a friend, in a brother, in a child of walking the Christian walk is a daily, powerful reminder, reality, and conviction in the lives of many. And what God usually does is he uses a combination. He uses preaching, then he uses the life of that God-fearing child of God over there or that mother over there. And the combination is powerful so that the person can no longer resist the invitations of the gospel. And what a beautiful thing that is. I'm sure if we took a survey here this morning that many of you would have to say, in my initial conversion, but also in my ongoing Christian walk, this person or that other person has had a profound impact on my entire way of life through teaching, through acts of mercy, whatever it may be. One of the greatest problems in our day for the people of God is that too often we don't realize how much weight the example of our lives carries. What an encouragement from mothers this morning. You mothers, you ought to be encouraged by this if you fear God. I was once in Italy doing a conference for 300 ministers, and in the middle of that talk, I asked them to raise their hand if they had a God-fearing mother. And it looked to me from the podium that every single hand in the audience was raised. I'm sure there were a few that weren't. But you see, the powerful impact of the daily influence of a God-fearing mother who reaches out in acts of kindness and mercy, flowing from the heart of the love of Christ to their children, is an incredible influence. And the Holy Spirit can use it mightily. Of course, it's sovereign when he does and sovereign when he doesn't. But you see, when our lives display the amiability of the Lord Jesus Christ, the moral profile of the Lord Jesus Christ, the character and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, God uses such lives. And so our instructor says that we must do good works so that by our godly conversation, and the word conversation here is an old-fashioned word that means your whole way of life, by our godly way of life, others may be gained to Christ. And so may I ask you, as a believer, do you see every unconverted person as a mission field? Are you burdened with them? Do you reach out to them in word and in deed? In word and indeed, speaking to them, doing for them, being hands and feet for them. Are you truly doing good works? A study was taken not so long ago of people, why they first come to a church. Now think about this. All the advertising done on the radio, on the internet, other places, to try to draw people to church. You got a church sign out there. All kinds of means to draw people into church. 96% of the people that first come into a church come with someone they know who's invited them, whose life in some way has quickened at least some desire in them to see what this is all about. See if Christianity is worth its salt. They see in the person who invites them something that they don't have. You see, you, dear believer, are the most, in our modern secular culture, you are the most powerful example for others that those others can see in this world if they can see Christ in you. And so, let your life speak. Let your words speak consciously intentionally. Live on that trajectory. Every morning get up and say, Lord, let my life, the whole of my life, be for thy glory today. In what I speak and what I do, help me to walk and talk as a Christian, as a little Christ. And do thou use it to win others to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, this is contrasted with the life of the ungodly in question 87, which is a stark contrast, that those who live ungrateful lives, not converted to God, will perish. The Holy Scripture declares that no unchaste person, there's a whole list of things, shall inherit the kingdom of God. So, if our life is without works, James would say to us, whatever faith we claim is not saving, we are dead, and in essence, we belong to the unchaste group, the unconverted group, and we will perish, even with our outward religion. And what a shame, what a sorrow, what a tragedy that is. Dear, dear congregation, do you know something of your misery? Do you know something of deliverance in Christ? Do you know something of true gratitude to Him, to praise Him, to strengthen your own assurance, and to win others for the Lord Jesus Christ? Amen. Great God of heaven, we thank Thee so much for the walk of life of Thy people, despite their own infirmities and despite their groaning that they are not far more holy than they ought to be, than they are. For Lord, we ought to be so far advanced in holiness with all the means of grace at our disposal today. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us for being such poor examples. And yet, Lord, we cannot deny that we do yearn with the whole of our conduct to live to thy glory if we're true believers. And so help us to do that. Please help us to live more witness-bearing lives to thy honor and glory, and strengthen our own faith through it so that we may have more courage to speak to others about what they need as well, to come down beside them, but also so that our hands and our feet would be more active to reach them in their need. Please help us to live intentionally lives of service unto others out of love for thee and for others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.